We're continuing through the book of Acts, and we have made it now to a section in the book of Acts where the focus has shifted to Paul and his missionary journeys. When you think about the book of Acts, that might be the kind of thing that you think of first, and that does take up a large portion of the book as we follow Paul from place to place as he preaches the gospel in different places and strengthens the brethren that are there. And so last time we looked at chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas and John Mark set out from Antioch on Paul's first missionary journey. And they began by sailing over to Cyprus, where they met a man named Sergius Paulus and a magician named Elymas. And from Cyprus, they sailed north to Perga, where John Mark left to return to Jerusalem. And from Perga, they made their way up to Antioch, not Antioch in Syria, but a different Antioch over here in a region called Pisidia, where Paul preached to the people gathered at the synagogue. And it was after the unbelieving Jews stirred up the city against them that Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet and went on to Iconium. So as we start in chapter 14 today, we will start with Paul and Barnabas. And so, let's go ahead and start by reading verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." Now, Iconium was an ancient Greek city. It had been the capital of this geographical region that was known as Lycaonia, and that was presently in the Roman district of Galatia, as you can see on the map. And when Paul and Barnabas arrived here in Iconium, they head straight for the synagogue, just like they had done in Antioch, and we will recognize that as being Paul's normal mode of action. He goes to a place, and if there is a synagogue, that is typically where he starts. But I just want you to notice what led to belief in verse 1. It says, "They entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed." Faith is not something that is transmitted to us directly from the Holy Spirit. Faith is not something that God zaps us with. But instead, faith is what we come to when we hear the word of the Lord being spoken, when we believe it, when we accept it, when we follow it. And so as Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. And that was the case here in Iconium, that Paul and Barnabas spoke, and it was their speaking that led to people believing. But pay attention to what happens next. In verse 2, it says, "But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." That's such a vivid description. It's a description of the effect that these unbelieving Jews had on the Gentiles there. It says that they poisoned their minds against the brothers. That's a pretty serious thing. And I think it just shows us the effect. To sow discord among brethren, if we were to be guilty of gossip or slander, if we were to plant little seeds of ill will in people's minds, it can have a very destructive effect. And just like with poison, typically it doesn't take very much to kill something. Gossip, slander, discord, things like that can be very destructive in very small amounts. And so we see the bitterness and the distrust that is promoted by these unbelieving Jews in verse 2. But then I want you to notice what Paul and Barnabas do in reaction in verse 3. It says in verse 3, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord." You know, this was a difficult situation for Paul and Barnabas. They came to Iconium, and they were dedicated to preaching the word of the Lord, and there were people that were believing it, but they faced this stiff opposition, and they faced these Jews that were stirring up people against them. And you might expect that verse 3 would say, "So they left." Things were difficult, so they left. But that's not the decision that Paul and Barnabas made. Despite the difficult conditions, and actually because of them, verse 3 says, "So they remained." The difficult circumstances didn't make them want to leave, it made them want to stay. And while they stayed, verse 3 also tells us that the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. I think that we should notice that this is a principal function of signs and wonders being done in the first century. It was to bear witness to the authenticity of the words that were being spoken. You know, when Paul and Barnabas showed up and they wanted to tell people about Jesus, they couldn't say, "Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. They had to tell them what the Spirit had told them to say. They had to report the information that they had. And so in order for the hearers to know that what they were saying was true, God would put his mark of approval on it. He would allow them to do things like signs and wonders, and that would bear witness to the authenticity of their words. And so the outcome in Iconium is given to us in verses 4 through 7. And in this, I think you see several themes that are repeated over and over again in the book of Acts. First, we see how the message divides people. The people of the city are divided between those who want to hear it and those who don't. And then we see that eventually the unbelievers get riled up into such a frenzy that they're ready to stone Paul. And so Paul slips away to the next place, but he doesn't stop preaching. He just keeps preaching where he has the opportunity. And again, all of these will be recurring patterns in Paul's journeys. Now, before we leave Iconium, I do want to notice with you, there is an intriguing use of the word apostles in verse 4. You might not have caught it as we were reading through it, but in verse 4, it says the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. Well, who are the apostles? The reference is to Paul and Barnabas. You know, the interesting thing is that this text calls Barnabas an apostle. He was not one of the 12. He was not the one that replaced Judas. He wasn't Matthias. He wasn't Paul, who was a special case who had Jesus appear to him and give him the mission of apostleship. And so what I think is happening here is we're seeing the word apostle being used in a more general sense. And sometimes the New Testament does that with words like elder or even deacon. Sometimes those words refer to a specific office, but other times they just refer to someone who is older or someone who is a servant. And so Barnabas is not one of the apostles, as we typically think of the 12, but he is one who has been sent, and that is what the word literally means. And if you're curious, you can look in Philippians chapter 2 in verse 25. You see the same word used in the same way there. Philippians 2 and verse 25, Paul mentions, "I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my people." And that word messenger, verse 25, is the same Greek word that's translated as apostle in other places. And so Epaphroditus was an apostle in the same sense as Barnabas. He's one who was sent, one who had been entrusted. So, just thought I would mention that in case that was something you were curious about. But let's see what happens next as the apostles move on to the next place. In verse 8, it says, "Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking." Stop right there for just a moment. You probably will notice that this sounds very familiar to a Peter story. If you recall, we've been pointing out as we've gone through the book of Acts how there are these intentional parallels where there's something that happens with Paul that reminds us very much of something that happens with Peter, and this is another one of those. Back in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John were with the lame man at the gate that was called the Beautiful Gate, Peter told that lame man to get up and walk. And very similarly, Paul does the same thing here in this verse. But as we keep reading, look at what happens next in verse 11. It says, "And when the crowds saw had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." Now, it might help you to know about an archaeological discovery that has been made in Lystra that helps give us a little bit of context. Apparently, there was a local legend that sometime before Paul and Barnabas arrived, there was an elderly couple who lived there, and their names were Philemon and Baucis. And Philemon and Baucis were allegedly visited by Zeus. So apparently, the locals here thought that the gods had returned, just like they had heard of it happening in the past. Zeus was the chief god in the Greek pantheon, and Hermes was his spokesperson and his herald. And so the residents of Lystra identified Barnabas with Zeus, who the Romans called Jupiter, and they called Paul Hermes, whom the Romans called Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. And before Paul and Barnabas really seemed to know what's going on, they're being worshipped by the I think that it was probably because they were speaking in the Lyconian that it sort of put Paul and Barnabas. It says that they tore their clothes and they rushed into the crowd and they cried out, "Why are you doing these things? We're men just like you." Very different than Herod's reaction back in chapter 12. Remember, Herod was an arrogant ruler. And when the people started to say, "The voice of a god and not of a man," he just ate it up until he was eaten up. But Paul and Barnabas are quick to say, "This is not the right reaction. This is not the way you should regard us. We're people just like you. In fact, the messenger is not really the important thing here. It's the message." And so what they emphasize in verse 15 is the good news that they bring. In verse 15, "Why are you doing these things?" They go on to say, "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news.
Turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now, this is a very different approach to preaching the good news than the approach that Paul took earlier in this book. when he was with the Jews and with in Jewish synagogues, he would often quote from Old Testament scriptures. He would connect Christ to the history of Israel.
Those points should have been very effective for Jewish listeners who treasured the Word of God. But those points wouldn't have been as effective among pagans who didn't really have any appreciation for God's word at all. And so Paul says, the good news that we bring you is that you can have a relationship with the living God, the one who is the creator and the giver of everything good. And yet, in verse 18, it says, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Now notice what happens next in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, I just want us to appreciate the whiplash between verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, they can't stop the people from worshiping them. And in verse 19, they try to stone him. And they do stone him. Do you see how fickle people's opinions can be? Do you see how rapidly their opinions can change and how easily they can be manipulated? I think it's a really good illustration of why we shouldn't be all that bothered by what people's opinions are. In one verse, they want to worship Paul. In the next verse, they want to stone him. That's the way people's opinions and emotions often are. And so we should be a lot more concerned about what God thinks of us than what people think of us, because that is unstable ground to stand on. Now, these instigators that show up in verse 19 are identified as Jews from Antioch and Iconium. And if you just sort of take a peek at the map, you can see that Iconium's not too far away, but Antioch is actually something like 100 miles away. And so that tells us something about the kind of threat that they perceived Paul to be. If they were willing to follow him around for 100 miles just to oppose him and his message, they were very dedicated to that. They must have felt very threatened by him. And so here in Lystra, they go to extraordinary lengths to poison the minds of the people here, just like they had poisoned the minds of the people up in Iconium. And it results in Paul being stoned, and he's dragged out of the city unconscious. There are different opinions about exactly what happened to Paul here. Some people think that Paul actually died and was raised back to life. I don't know if he was miraculously spared or how that worked. I will say it's hard for me to imagine that somebody would decide to stone someone and not make sure that they had finished the job. But in any case, in verse 20, it says that when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. God's power is at work here, without a doubt. But Paul also shows tremendous courage. He gets stoned to the point of death, and then he gets up and goes right back into the very city that stoned him. I wish that we had more insight into the reaction of the people there. I don't know if they would have thought that they were seeing a ghost after Paul had been taken out and stoned and then come back in. I know that later on Paul's next missionary journey, that Lystra and Derbe is where he'll pick up Timothy. And so I wonder if there was a young man that was standing off nearby when Paul was stoned, much like Paul was a young man who was standing nearby when Stephen was stoned. And I wonder if Timothy saw the kind of faith that Paul had and was moved by his example. And so later when Paul comes back through, he remembers what he had seen. But Paul gets back up, and he goes right back into the city that stoned him. And then what it tells us furthermore in verse 20 is that on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derby. You know, the next time that we feel beat down because of what other people have done to us, the next time that we feel really discouraged because of some opposition or some mistreatment or some violence that has been shown to us, it would be good for us to remember Paul's example. It would be good for us to remember that we've got to keep up. We've got to get up and keep moving forward. And so Paul doesn't lay down. Paul doesn't quit. He goes back to the same city and the next day moves on to the next one. And so what we see in verses 21 through 28 is the conclusion to this missionary journey. It says in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. And so from Derbe, Paul and Barnabas retrace their steps. They stop in Lystra, they stop in Iconium, then they make their way all the way back to Antioch, which is reverse order of the outward bound trip. Hopefully my animation works correctly, so you can see the little purple man make his way back to Antioch. And in verse 22, it says that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, they must be God. You know, Paul would be a pretty good representation of that. I've mentioned this before, but I think that when Paul writes to the Galatians, that these are some of the churches that he's writing to, those who are in Iconium and Lystra. And in Galatians, Paul talks about the marks that he bears on his body, the marks of Jesus. I wonder if it was some of the marks that he accumulated by being stoned and mistreated. And so when Paul tells these brethren that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations, he's not just blowing smoke. He's not just telling them that they have to do something hard. He's appealing to his own example of what they've seen. Jesus never promised that following him would be easy. In fact, Jesus often emphasized that following him would be hard. He often warned people that if that was the path that they chose, that they were choosing a difficult path. And he often reminded people that they would have to make sacrifices. We shouldn't be surprised when we face many tribulations. We shouldn't be surprised if our friends or our families are upset with us because of the stands that we have to take. We shouldn't be surprised if we feel ostracized for speaking the truth in love. Tribulation is characteristic of people who live their lives in this world as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to encourage each other to be strong. We need to encourage each other to be faithful. We need to hold each other up and wrap our arms around each other and encourage each other that even when it's hard, that we don't stop because we have something worth working for. Now, I will also notice something about a pattern that we see in verse 23. Notice that when Paul makes his way back to these churches that he has just recently helped to establish, it says in verse 23 that they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. And so just notice the pattern of local church leadership that we have in the New Testament. There are elders that are appointed in each local church These are individual churches with their own independent elderships, and that is consistently the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. And so that would be something good for us to notice as well. But after they sail from Pamphylia, they make it back to Antioch in Syria in verse 26, where the mission had started, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And so this marks the completion of the first missionary journey. But notice who gets the credit for all the work that's been done. In verse 27, it says, "When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." Rather than take any credit for themselves or what they were willing to do or the sacrifices that they had made or the difficult things that they had endured, Paul and Barnabas were quick to say, "This is a story about God, not a story about us." In fact, any good that God has done in us is something that God deserves the credit for. And so, in an effort to keep those brethren at Antioch from making a similar mistake as the pagans in Lystra, Paul is quick to say, "We are men just like you. And God has used us in a powerful way. And he's the one who deserves the glory." And so, that completes the chapter, and that completes the first missionary journey. And next time, we'll be looking at chapter 15, where there's somewhat of an interlude before the next missionary journey starts. But before we conclude for today, let's think about some applications or conclusions that we can take. The first is, I think this chapter shows us that we should be willing to be where we're needed. In all of Paul's travels, it's very clear that he didn't choose to be where he was just based on where he felt most comfortable. He didn't choose to be places because that was where he could make the most money. He didn't choose to be places because that's where he was the most popular or the most appreciated. He wasn't too keen on taking the path of least resistance. In fact, Paul often chose intentionally to be where it was hard. He chose to put himself in situations that would be challenging. And so verse 3 of this chapter shouldn't surprise us. Verse 2 tells us how difficult things had gotten. There were unbelieving Jews stirring up the Gentiles, poisoning their minds. But Paul's response in verse 3 is this: "So they remained." So they remained. If we are serious about serving the Lord, and not just serving ourselves, then that's the way that we'll make decisions too. We'll be content to be where we're needed, not just where we feel the most comfortable. Second conclusion is that this chapter shows us that human opinions are fickle and untrustworthy. You really see this illustrated a couple of times in the chapter. First of all, look at just the first couple of verses. In verse 1, they enter the synagogue in Iconium, and they speak in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believe, but in verse 2, everything changes. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And then, as we noted down in verses 18 and 19, while they're at Lystra, in verse 18, they could scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. And then in verse 19, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuaded the crowds to stone Paul and drag him out of the city. Now, there's a couple of applications that I think that we can take from this. First of all, as we've already noted, this should be a good reminder for us that we ought to be a lot more concerned about what God thinks of us than what people think of us. But it should also be a good warning for us, because sometimes people's opinions are just not right. For whatever reason, sometimes people can develop opinions that are not true. It might be because they are deceived themselves. It might be because they don't have all the information. It might even be because they are willingly ignorant or being manipulative. But people's opinions are not trustworthy. I appreciate Paul's perspective in 1 Corinthians 4. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul discusses this, and he says in verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." What Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 4 is, I know that human judgments are not reliable. In fact, I know that even my own human judgment isn't totally reliable. Sometimes people are misled. Sometimes people are deceived. But the only judgment that we can take as fact is the judgment that comes from the Lord. And so this would be a good thing for us to remember as well, that what other people think ultimately just doesn't matter for a lot of different reasons. But it is the Lord's opinion who we can always count on as reliable. But then the third conclusion that we'll take away from this chapter is this. God deserves all of the glory for all of the good he accomplishes with us. I love the way that Paul and Barnabas emphasize this when they report back to Antioch. In verse 26, it says that they sailed to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. But in verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had been faithful to their mission. They had worked very hard and they were willing to endure a lot of persecution. They were willing to suffer for the name of Christ. They were obedient to what the will of the Lord was. They deserved to be commended for the ministry that they had fulfilled. But they were quick to tell others, not about what they had done, but about all that God had done with them. And that leads me back to Colossians chapter 1. These are the verses that Bill read for us in the opening this afternoon. But I love how Paul strikes this balance in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Because there he talks about how he has been given responsibility from God. He's been given a mission from God. There's this expectation that he will be faithful to all that God has told him to do. But in verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." I think the lesson here for us is that we ought to be hard workers. We ought to take our responsibilities seriously. We ought to do all that we can do and strain and struggle and strive to serve the Lord in every way. But we also need to recognize that all of our ability, our power, our effectiveness, and our energy comes from God working in us. And so he's the one that deserves the glory. He's the one that deserves the credit. It is by the grace of God that we are what we are. And so, that brings this chapter and this lesson to a conclusion. As Paul completes this missionary journey and reports back to the church in Antioch, I hope that you can see that what Paul was charging those brethren to do in the first century is exactly what he would charge us to do today. To be faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. To endure hardship. To sometimes even choose the difficult path because we want to bring glory to God. And when God blesses us, then we ought to give him all of the credit and all of the glory, because he's the one who's the source of everything good. There might be somebody here who needs to make your life right with God. You might have been thinking about a decision that you need to make, and now you have an opportunity to act on it. If you've not yet become a Christian, you can be united with Christ and raised to walk a new life before you leave. If there's some public sin that you need to make confession of, or even just some struggle that you want to ask for prayers and help with, you have the opportunity to share that with your brethren here as well. But if there's somebody here who has something that you need to do and we can help you with it, we would invite you to come to the front. Let us know while we stand together and sing.